So, Peter, you've become a pirate. Was Wendy Darling's reaction to learning that Peter was a corporate lawyer who, as his son put it, would blow his corporate enemies out of the water? Now, if you've never seen 1991's Hook with the late Robin Williams and Maggie Smith, I recommend it as an age-appropriate viewing or movie to watch with your kids. It's an interesting take on the story of Peter Pan and the pirate's path of plunder, which is the comment that she was making to Peter. And that brings us this morning to our next warning in the practice and principle section of Colossians that I'm calling Captured by Christ from chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Because this passage is a warning against being captured by pirates instead of being captured by Christ, where we are free. In this passage, we learn about the warning to not let things take us captive. And we're not talking about corporate pirates who attack and plunder corporations, nor are we talking about pirates like Captain Hook, the fictional Captain Hook in the story, who sailed the seas, pillaging and plundering like real pirates do. You know, I don't know whether to be glad or sad that pirates have been so romanticized and sanitized by modern culture. Everybody thinks pirates are cute. And there was nothing cute about the real ones that exist still today. But for every one of those that exist today, there are hundreds, thousands even of spiritual pirates. And that's the kind we're talking about. Pirates who plunder and pillage people's hearts and souls. And there are hundreds and thousands of them for every single real physical pirate. Every day, ordinary seeming people who, whether deliberately seeking to deceive us or just deluded themselves and honestly seeking to share their vain and useless ideas, their human philosophies. We're surrounded by them. There are millions of them around us sharing their vain, empty ideas about how to live life. They're merely human philosophies. And they plunder people. They capture their fellow human beings through their philosophy, their ideas that they share with the world, ideas that are empty and deceitful. And it's kind of the idea of thinking that is on a fifth grade level. It says the word in the New American Standard, it says this in verse 8. See to it, it's a warning to the individual, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And it's implying their philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, some versions say elementary beings, but I think the text is really more accurately saying elementary principles when you go back into the original language, and many of the translations will say elementary principles. And it's the idea of the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s, the basic things that maybe a fifth grade level of spirituality at best, perhaps even kindergarten and first grade level of spirituality. These are primitive human ideas or human thinking that is incomplete, inadequate, and insufficient. It just doesn't get the job done. Let me illustrate it this way, and I appreciate Bob Song, the great physician that he led for us just a moment ago. The great physician is someone, as Jesus is the great physician, who heals our illnesses. If you were to come to me, and let's say you fell and you had an accident and you hurt your knee, and it's really bad and it's swollen, and you come to me and you say, well, James, what do you think I ought to do about it? Well, wrap it in one of those ACE bandages. Remember the old kind that you had to wrap and stretch, and then you had the little hook that would catch? Or, you know what, let's modern times, get one of those sleeves that you can pull up over it and put some ice on it and give it some time. And you listen to me, and a week later, 2 weeks later, a month later, it still hurts, you can barely walk, and now finally you get smart and you say, okay, that McClendon guy is not a doctor. Why did I talk to him? Let me go talk to a real medical professional. And we've got one that's an orthopedic doctor here. You go to him, you go to Isaac, and Isaac looks at it, and when you walk in the door, it says, ooh, I think you got some torn ligaments and some cartilage torn in there. And they do, and he does the testing, and he proves that, yeah, you've got some. In fact, now because you listened to McClenny, I've got to do surgery on this. We might could have fixed this if you'd come to a real doctor in the first place. Now, my version of medication is first grade. Ooh, you got a boo-boo. Put something on it. Spiritually speaking, that's the philosophy of this world. That's the thinking of this world. It's, ooh, you got a boo-boo. Do something about it. Let's give you some bad ideas about how to deal with it. Whereas Christ is the real answer and gives the real solution to the problem of sin and the impact it has on our lives. And it's after he says here also in the text, the traditions of men rather than Christ. So it's things that come from the world instead of from Jesus Christ. And the idea there, and this is really what Paul's getting at in the heart of his warning here, is the contrast between human ideas and man's ideas. He says, look out for pirates or burglars or whatever word you want to use for somebody that would break in and steal from you, who want to capture you with human ideas that contradict and conflict with Jesus. Now I want us to work through. Go back to Colossians 2. I want to read verse 8, and we're going to work through some of these prepositional phrases because there are so many of them in these word-for-word translations. They really try to hit the key phrases there in the text. And in verse 8, he says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. So their first preposition is through or by means of their philosophy is implied, and empty deception. So they've got their ideas, and they're going to capture you with them because they're empty and they're deceitful. So that's the first prepositional phrase. Then he says, according to, or in line with, or in agreement with the tradition of men. According to, in alignment with, or in agreement with the elementary principles of the world, the ABCs of this world, rather than according to Christ. In alignment with or in agreement with Christ. And so you have the world's concepts and the world's doctrines here on one side, and that's really his point. You think that you read through this, and it might be some confusing, but it's just a bold declaration. On one side, you've got the thinking of man. This is how man thinks. This is man's ideas. This is their idea of spirituality, and it's all throughout the world, and their idea of how to live life under the sun. And then on the other side, you have Christ. And there's no comparison, except people compare them all the time, and people pick this one that is useless over this one that is useful and life-saving, life-enriching. And so what Paul is saying here is that it's our responsibility to be captured by Christ instead of by the world. And then to work diligently to capture others for Christ. But know one thing. Know this. If you're going to be captured by Christ and then seek to capture others for Christ, fighting pirates is dangerous, painful work. But it's worth the risk. We have to take the risk. We will face enemies who use every trick and every type of deceit to mislead and capture us. They're the ones that bring in a false idea right next to a truth that it kind of looks the same. They'll bring it in and they'll capture people's minds with these things. And it holds their attention and draws them away from the truth. And he's saying, don't let them capture you. Be captured by Christ instead. Even family and friends will stab us in the back, spiritually speaking, for choosing Jesus over their traditions. You have somebody, a family member, a friend that is a really religious person who believes a doctrine that is contrary to Scripture, and you reject that and you say, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. There will be wrath upon you in many cases. Anger at the fact. And we need to be very careful that we're not the same way. We don't want to be the person that says, well, if you don't believe in the necessity of baptism, blah, and I hate you. No, don't be like that. Let others be like that. Ungodly people be like that. I want to look at a couple of passages. When Jesus called his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, he chose out the 12 apostles. And then he began to tell them, okay, guys, guess what? Here's my pep talk. Everywhere you go, people are going to attack you. Verse 10, Verse 16, behold, I send you out, chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge or beat you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He says, so guess what? People are going to hate you, they're going to beat you, they're going to throw you in jail, and they're going to bring you before the authorities and accuse you of all kinds of crimes. And you're going to be witnesses of me through that. Welcome to the work plan for 2025. That's kind of what he's saying. Then in verses 21 and 22, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Family members can get ugly and angry and hateful when we reject their traditions and their doctrines and their philosophies of men. And then in verses 34 through 36, he adds this, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So he's making it clear, speaking specifically to the apostles, but then extending it to those who believe in Christ through them and through their teaching, which would include all of us. There will be enmity. People will not like what we have to say. So if we're bold enough to be captured by Christ and fight the pirates, they're going to come after us too. So let me ask you, are you ready to go to battle against the pirates? I hope so. And so let's look at tonight, this morning, we'll just look at five key words from the text. I'm not going to go through and go point A, point B. We're just going to look at five words. Five words that draw the text together and give us an idea of what Paul is trying to tell us here in the text. All right, so the first one is complete, then circumcised, then baptized, and then canceled, and then parade. All right, didn't make them all line up with the same letter or anything like that, but just interesting words. I hope that will capture your attention and give you something to think about and you can mark out and notice. And they come from the text, just almost directly from the text. We'll start with the word complete. Complete. The foundational point of Paul's writing here is that Christ is complete. Jesus is fully God in human flesh. Fully God in a fully human body. And this is a foundational doctrine. He says it in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Then in verse 19 of chapter 1, he said it earlier. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And what he's saying is that everything that is God, everything that is divine, Jesus was in that human body. And this fought against the doctrine that was prominent in the day that deity could not dwell flesh. Flesh is evil. Duality. Flesh is evil. Spirit is good. So God could not dwell in flesh. Paul saying, you better believe that Jesus was deity in flesh. John, at the very end of the writing of the New Testament in 1 John, we covered this a while back. If you'll remember in 1 John chapter 1, this is a foundational doctrine. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you better believe that he is the Son of God, eternal deity in flesh. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So notice what he's saying. We saw it. Or we heard it, we saw it, and we touched it. This word of life. Verse 2, and the life was manifested. This word of life is the eternal life, eternal deity, and was manifested. It was made seen. It came out into the light. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says this. Verse 1 says, don't trust every spirit, test them. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So foundational doctrine. Jesus Christ came in flesh. Eternal deity took flesh. We have to believe that. And that's the point that he's making. All of the world, most of the world, and the vast majority of human philosophies limit that. They want to say something that the man who was Jesus is something less than eternal God. Something other than eternal God. And if they do that, then they are automatically false teachers that we must not believe. The doctrine of eternal deity taking flesh is rejected by most people in the world. And then we add this in verse 10. Go back to 2 Corinthians or Colossians chapter 2. And as you said in 1 John, that we have fellowship with God through the Son. Well, Colossians 2 says we're made perfect or complete as well. Verse 10. And in Him, this is Colossians 2, in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all authority, rule and authority. Christ is head over everything. So He provides everything we need. He is at the center of everything. I want you to notice something here in the text. I'm not going to read the entire passage again, but we're going to be reading bits and pieces of it as we go through this. But I just want to notice how much Christ is in this text, just in these verses. Here in let's begin in verse 8, or let's go down to verse 9. In Him, well, let's first of all, let's go back to verse 8. According to Christ, so you got rather than according to Christ at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, you have in Him three times in the next few verses. Verse 9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. Verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised. So in Him shows up three times. Our connection is to Christ. Our relationship to God is in Christ, in Jesus. And then he says in verse 11, of Christ, the circumcision of Christ. And then he says in verses 12 through 13, three times with Him. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, and in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. And then in verse 13, He made you alive together with Him. So three times with Christ. So we see Christ is central to everything. Anything that is not centrally based on Christ Jesus Himself is human reasoning. It's vain deceit. And he continues on. And then the last one in verse 15 is having triumphed over them through Him. So He is the one that brings the triumph of the parade that we'll talk about at the end. You know, there's a song, number 18 in the songbook. If you will grab your songbooks quickly, got a couple of minutes. Look at song number 18. Number 18, this is, I was hoping we could sing that, but I don't think this is one that's sung here. It's one of those that has a really big bass lead. So since we don't have a really big bass lead. Anyway, so it's How I Love the Great Redeemer. And in the chorus, notice in the chorus, He is everything to me. He is everything to me. Life and light and joy is He, the precious friend who died for me. Beautiful song, one that would be worth trying to learn and sing at some point. Jesus is everything. So you, me, and philosophy are all made complete in Christ. And without Him, outside of Him, we fall short. We never measure up. And that leads us to the second word, circumcision. Going back to our text in Colossians 2, circumcision. And that's in verse 11. It says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, circumcised basically is cutting off a piece of flesh, the physical act of it. And it symbolizes a greater spiritual reality. Cutting off the dead flesh of the sinful heart. The disobedient heart, the idea, the mindset or way of thinking that says, I'm going to do what I want instead of what God wants. Circumcision of the heart cuts that out, removes that mindset, that way of thinking. So it's a metaphorical or a spiritual surgery and removal of this dead flesh. When it says the dead flesh, the body of the flesh, it's not talking about our physical body. It's talking about the sin that dwells within our heart, the thinking that is in line with Satan and the things of this world. Circumcision cuts that out, removes that. This is what the symbol of circumcision was all about all the way back in the Old Testament, back when God instituted it with Abraham. It was never merely the physical act, and you go through the physical act, then great, you're in with God. If you don't go through the physical act, you're not in with God. That was not the point. It was about the heart. And Moses made this clear. Look back in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says it very clearly that it's about the heart, circumcising the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It says it very simple. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. And Deuteronomy is a sermon that he preached at the end of his life, right before the Israelites went in to take the promised land. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he calls on them again in verse 6. Moreover, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. It wasn't about the physical piece of flesh being cut off of the man, it's about the human being's heart, that heart of stone, that heart of sin being cut out and replaced with a heart that's submissive to God and obedient to God. And in Jeremiah, turn over to Jeremiah. We won't read chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9. It's an interesting passage. We've been looking a little bit at Jeremiah in our Wednesday night Bible class, but I want you to look at chapter 9 and in verses 15 or 25 and 26. And see here, God is again is saying it's about the heart, about the inward man. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, what does he mean by that? What he's referring to is, all right, you Jews that have been kept the law concerning circumcision, I'm going to punish you because, yeah, you kept the law concerning circumcision, but your heart is so far from me, it's full of wickedness, it's full of evil, you have no concern about my will. Verse 26, he goes on, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So the circumcision that he's talking about here in Colossians 2 has nothing to do, or it does not connect, it's built off the idea of that physical circumcision, but it's talking about what you do inside the heart. This is required of us. So even though Paul says in other passages, and the Bible is very clear, physical circumcision is not a requirement to become a Christian, period. End of discussion. But spiritual circumcision is essential for becoming a Christian. If we don't go through that act of spiritual circumcision, which is related to our repentance when we recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, realize we're sinners, and we want to die, we want to kill that old man, that's the circumcision. That's where we're circumcising our heart, cutting out that old flesh, and we're throwing it at Christ to do that for us, to help us with that. The philosophy threatening the Colossians did not consider Christ sufficient to accomplish circumcision of the heart. What they said was you need more. You need some kind of special knowledge. You need some kind of special event. You need some kind of emotional, huge event that will persuade you and confirm that now you have been circumcised, your heart's been circumcised. Purely personal concept of I then validate my own relationship to Christ by how I feel about some event. This is what the world teaches. That's the elementary principles of the world being taught by our religious friends. Paul makes it clear. Jesus is all we need to capture and cut off the sinful flesh. And we'll talk about what some of these philosophies are in a later lesson. But I want to bring out a couple of other things here quickly. Just because he has the power to do it, and we're involved in the process, so it's not easy. It requires active obedience. We have to be actively engaged in the process. The circumcision of the heart is a cutting away of our own will. It is a killing of the old man discussed in Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. And it's not easy because even though Jesus died once for sin in Romans 6, verses 9 and 10, we must die daily, Luke 9, 23. We're going to follow Christ. We must take up our cross. We're going to follow Christ. We must take up our cross daily. It's a constant, steady process. It's not a one and done. It's not an event that happened in the past and now we can skate for the rest of our lives. No, it is a regular daily process, which is one of the reasons we have regular services here to worship and study God's Word so that we can help ourselves grow and kill that old man. Now, I call Christian life a dynamic tension. I stole it from somewhere. I don't even remember where I got it. I've seen it in other places. On the one hand, we know that we fail, right? Anybody here think that they never fail? Raise your hand if you think you never fail. Okay, I don't see any hands going up. All right, so we know we fail, and we have to have and rely on the grace of God. Without His grace, we get nothing. We got nowhere. But on the other hand, we have to obey. We have to keep His will. We have to do what He says. And sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes that feels impossible, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like we're just never going to win. We're always going to fail. The solution to the tension is trusting Christ. Not our emotions, not our feelings, not some event that we happen to go through. I listened to one preacher talk about he was in a chapel building at some Bible college, and he just felt this dark, boding presence over him, and then all of a sudden it was gone, and he just knew that his sins were taken away. How did he not know that was Satan saying, "Well, come on in, come on in, you're mine now"? Another guy had a car crash and was severely injured and just knew that was God telling him, "You're mine now." Those things are purely subjective based on our thinking. Let's go to something that is not subjective, that is based on biblical thinking, and that's the next word, baptized. Our third word is baptized. And sadly, this is the one that creates the greatest amount of controversy among religious people today. There is a hatred and an absolute rejection of the biblical baptism. It's foundational to human doctrines and human traditions to the world. Captured by the human tradition of faith only, and that is a human tradition, even churches that practice water immersion as a form of obedience to the command mock and ridicule and attack anyone willing to give it the significance found in this text. Paul is making it very clear in Colossians chapter 2. Circumcision of the heart is followed by baptism because they are so intimately tied together that you cannot separate them, and that baptism is where that old man that is killed in this act of circumcision is buried and removed, and the sins are removed. Go back to the text. Verse 12. Verse 11 tells you you're circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So circumcision, that repentance, and the immersion in water are so intimately tied together that we have to recognize that they are there, but there also there's a separation between them. The false concept of justification by faith is all alone is also the idea that baptism and circumcision baptism is a replacement of circumcision. Baptism did not take the place of the circumcision. Circumcision is when we repent, when our hearts are broken before God. And besides, it misses the point. Circumcision is the killing of the old man when our faith leads to repentance, which is followed by the baptismal burial, which joins us to Christ, wherein we are raised to life, just like He was raised to life on the third day. They are distinct steps in the process, but they are so closely united as to seem sometimes to be the same thing. But until I die to myself in the act of spiritual circumcision, which is a genuine repentance, and am then buried in baptism, my personal debt of sin remains. I could get immersed in water 5 times and twice on Sunday, and it means nothing if I'm not dying to Christ before it happens. Or dying to the old life and turning to Christ before it happens. There is a personally signed IOU, which takes us to our next point. I want to go to this next point here. Canceled, and we'll cover these last two words together. Canceled and parade. Canceled is this idea of a personal IOU. Verse 14. When you read verse 14, some versions even throw in the law of Moses there, but that's not in the text. And it's not talking specifically about the law of Moses. Really not talking about law itself at all. What he's saying here in verse 14 is, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What he's saying is that our sin, our violation of the will of God, whether we're a Gentile or a Jew growing up under the law of Moses, doesn't matter. Our debt against is an IOU. It's like going to the bank and you sign a note saying, okay, I owe you X amount of dollars. We owe X amount of sins. And the problem is, we'll never be able to pay that. Never. And God owns that certificate of debt. And thankfully, He sent His Son Jesus to cancel that certificate of debt, to nail it to the cross. And when it's talking about nailed to the cross, it's not talking about the law of Moses in that text. Please understand that. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the debt of sin that every single human being that has ever lived, whether Jew or Gentile, owes Him because of their sin. And He's saying, that's been nailed to the cross. You, the one who is circumcised and baptized, no longer owes this debt. It's been canceled. It's been taken away. It's been forgiven. That's what He says at the end of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. That's just rule. That's a broke the law, broke the law, broke the law, broke the law. Sinned against God, sinned against God, sinned against God. We got a list of them a mile long, folks. Don't pretend that it's this little bitty short debt. And God says, canceled in Christ. Canceled, taken away in Christ. And then the last word is, we get to go on a parade, join a parade. There's a parade there in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Talking about what God has done through Christ, he conquered Satan, conquered the powers of the world, the rulers and authority of this world, and made a public display. And that's a word that really doesn't mean much to us, but in the Roman times it meant a lot. And they triumph over them. Is that when a Roman general would conquer some country, plunder them, go like a pirate and plunder that country, he would bring all of their wealth and all of their good stuff and all of their property and bring it back and march through the city of Rome, showing off all of this stuff that they had captured. And then they would bring along all of the captives that they had captured, including any lords and leaders, and if the king is still alive, or maybe even the dead body of the king, showing they've won. What Paul is saying here is that when Christ arose from that grave, God won the victory. And the resurrected Jesus Christ is His parade, parades through the streets showing His victory over Satan and the power of Satan and the power of sin and death. And guess what? When we're baptized, that's why baptism is a serious event. It's not something to take lightly to just, oh, get wet, get baptized. No. You better think about it. It involves dying first and then burying that old man and then being raised up to walk in a new life and to join in God's parade, showing the world, here's where God won the victory over sin and my son and His son. in Jesus Christ. That's the parade. Do we share in the parade? Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We'll just end with one song, or one question. One simple question. Will you join God's victory parade? This text is an amazing text of the beauty and the majesty of God and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. And He's saying, Jesus is leading a parade of victory over Satan and sin. You want to join Him? All you got to do is circumcise your heart, repent of your sin, be baptized, bury that dead, sinful life, rise anew, and then join in Christ every day, walking the path, not of plunder, but the path and parade of victory in Jesus. You need to be right with God in that way. If you need to believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus and need to be baptized for the remission of sins, to seriously go through the process of circumcising that old flesh and then being buried and then rising a new life, we can help you do that today. If you've done that and you need to come back to the Lord in any way, if we can help you this morning make your life right with God, please come while we stand and sing.